Well, one of my favorite television miniseries that's been adapted from literature is Little Dorrit. I have to confess that I actually haven't read the original by Charles Dickens, but the masterpiece adaptation starring Claire Foy and Matthew McFadden was engaging, and I would recommend it to you all. And normally, I would think it would be uncool for a pastor to spoil a major plot twist from the pulpit, but in all fairness, the book was published between 1855 and 1857, so we all have had plenty of time to read it, if we so desired. And even if I'm going to spoil a small part of the mystery, I think you'll still be able to enjoy the miniseries. So here we go. The story focuses on Amy Dorrit, the youngest child in her family, and she is affectionately called Little Dorrit by everyone. And she was born and raised in the Marshalsea Prison for Debtors in London. Charles Dickens' own father was imprisoned at the Marshalsea for his outstanding debts, so Dickens was well acquainted with it and very critical of the British system of imprisoning debtors, making them unable to work, and yet incarcerating them until they had repaid their debts. In the story, the other main character is Arthur Clennon, who returns to London from China after 20 years of doing business there. And he learns that his mother, Mrs. Clennon, had decided to employ Little Dorrit as a seamstress. Arthur and Mrs. Clennon have a difficult and strained relationship. And so when Mrs. Clennon shows unusual kindness to Little Dorrit by allowing her to earn some money each week, he is suspicious of Mrs. Clennon's motives. He befriends Dorrit, and much later in the story, it is revealed that Mrs. Clennon knew of an inheritance of which Little Dorrit is the beneficiary, and she failed to tell her. She kept it a secret and made it to look like she was being generous by giving Little Dorrit an opportunity to make money. Time after time, Little Dorrit went to the house of Clennon to earn some change by sewing. And every night, Little Dorrit returned to the debtor's prison because the money was never enough to repay her family's debts. All the while, there was an inheritance that she was unaware of, but it would free her and change her life. She would no longer be stuck. I was reminded of Little Dorrit this week as I was studying Galatians 3, 15 through 25, because I was struck by the contrast between working, 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 trying to earn money in order to get out of debtor's prison, and the amazing and unexpected and lavish gift of an inheritance, an amount of money that could not have been earned through Little Dorrit's work and striving. This inheritance means immediate release from the debtor's prison. For a more current example, I think of Squid Game, which is a television show on Netflix that I do not recommend you watch because it is violent and derivative. But the fictional show highlights the plight of modern-day South Koreans who are mired in terrible debt, and they decide to play a series of children's games with deadly consequences. The game makers place a glass sphere in the middle of the ceiling in the game room, which tens of millions of dollars are accumulating as contestants are killed off. Near the beginning of the show, you see these characters who are miserable, but they look upward, and they are mesmerized by the promised 45 billion won prize. And they choose to stay and participate, though it means that they will surely die. There are terrible strings attached to the prize money. But for these South Koreans calculate that either outcome, that they will die or that they will earn the billions of won, at least they will no longer be stuck. I wonder how many of us are feeling stuck. It may be that we are stuck in financial debt like the imprisoned Dorrit family or the participants in Squid Game. It may be that we feel stuck in a relational dynamic with a family member or a friend that is draining and dysfunctional. It may be that we feel stuck in a job. It may be that we feel stuck with a health issue that is beyond our control. And in this COVID-19 era, maybe we feel stuck in isolation, stuck in our houses, stuck in a mental place of languishing. Maybe we feel stuck in our relationship with God. Perhaps there were certain grooves and habits of prayer and reading the Bible and serving others in the past, but now our connection to God feels less easy and things spiritually feel obscure, hidden. We may be in a dark night of the soul, as St. John of the Cross puts it. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, is trying to communicate urgently that Christ has come and rescued us. And as a result, those who belong to Christ and believe in Christ are, in fact, unstuck. They are no longer imprisoned. No longer trapped. Paul is resolute that the Galatians reject the false teachers who say that Gentiles need to be circumcised, because Paul sees the issue of circumcision as a misunderstanding of God, that God will not love us or accept us or save us until we work, do, strive to make ourselves acceptable under the law. Paul says, salvation is a gift of God. It is not a prize with strings attached. To circumcise a Gentile convert, in Paul's mind, is to essentially communicate that the Galatians are stuck, that they'll still be confined by rules and customs, stuck wondering if they'll ever measure up. And Paul will have none of it. In Galatians 3, 15 through 25, Paul continues his argument against the false teachers. He uses an everyday example. He says, once a contract has been properly drawn up and signed, it is honored by both parties and can neither be disregarded nor modified by a third party. Paul, in verse 15, is doing a bit of Greek wordplay. He uses the word diatheke, which means both covenant and last will and testament. Once a covenant or testament or will has been established, someone cannot come along and add to it or take away from it. Mrs. Clennam, for example, could not change the designated beneficiary of the will to anyone other than Little Dorrit. Her only power came from refusing to reveal her knowledge of the existence of the will and its stated beneficiary. Once a will is duly and legally made, it is considered binding, no matter what changes in conditions may occur. So it is with God's promises. For example, if a woman leaves her poor daughter more money than her rich daughter, the legal document will be binding, even if the rich daughter loses all her wealth the day after her mother dies. The will holds despite new conditions. God's promise holds. God does not make promises in order to break them. God has never canceled or modified God's will. Paul's opponents believe that the law sets aside the promises and surpasses them, but Paul maintains that the law confirms the promise and shows how the promise is all the more indispensable. Now, usually, someone receives an inheritance after the death of the person who made the will. So, in this case, God's last will and testament is extremely unique. Adonai is the ever-living and everlasting God. God made the will with Abraham, and God is the one to make good on carrying out the will and following through on providing the promised inheritance. A marriage covenant business contract or political treaty is typically two-sided. Each party makes certain promises to the other. But God's agreement with Abraham was thoroughly one-sided. God made the promises, and Abraham had only to accept them. Paul is trying to remind the believers in Galatia, if the law of Moses was intended to be the means for salvation, then the promise to Abraham would not have been a real promise. Paul, again, wants us to think back to Genesis 15, when the promise is sealed by a covenant. In Genesis 15, Abram inquires of God, "How will I know that I will actually possess the promised blessing?" And God instructs him to get a cow, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. Abram knows what to do with them. He cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. And this seems strange to us, but in Abram's day, this was the way that a covenant was signed. Each covenant maker would pass between the halves of the animals. It was a very graphic way for those entering the covenant saying, "If I break this agreement, may I be cut up and cut off. I will deserve to die just like these animals did." What is surprising about the covenant between Abram and God is that Abram never walks between the halves. Genesis 15:12 says that Abram fell into a deep sleep. He fell asleep. And God, pictured as a fiery flame, passed between the split open animals. This scene shows that the Lord made the covenant, and the covenant relies in no way on Abraham, but only on God. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, puts verse 17 this way: "A will ratified by God is not annulled by an addendum attached 430 years later, thereby negating the promise of the will. No, this addendum, with its instructions and regulations, has nothing to do with the promised inheritance in the will." The mention of 430 years refers not to the span of time between Abraham and Moses, but it's a reference to the length of the Hebrew people's time in captivity in Egypt when they were stuck. And Paul is rigorous in his thinking. He anticipates and answers his opponent's counterarguments. And so he asks in verse 19, "Why then was the law given at all? Or put another way, what is the point of the law, the attached addendum?" Paul then answers the question he poses. According to Paul, the law does indeed have a point. The purpose of the law is to expose our transgressions. The law is a kind of prison, according to verse 23. The law of Moses exposed hidden sin by turning it into a visible transgression. Instead of reducing Israel's sinfulness, the law emphasized how strongly how much people needed deliverance from their sins. For example, when we hear the command not to covet, that can in and of itself bring to the surface the covetousness that is within us, so that we become conscious of how sinful we are. Through the law, sin is shown for what it really was, not just miscellaneous blundering, but actual, deadly disobedience. The law is not and never was intended to be the means by which believers experience their inheritance as God's children. Paul gives two metaphors. In verse 23, he says that the law is a guard. In verse 24, he says that the law is a tutor. The NRSV translation of verse 24 states that the law was our disciplinarian. In the Greek world, the disciplinarian was a slave whose job it was to get the children to and from school, to make sure that they didn't get in any mischief along the way. And so the role corresponds loosely to our concept of a babysitter. Neither a parent or a teacher, but the person in charge for certain purposes. The disciplinarian escorts the child, protects and guides the child. So we could say that one of the purposes of the law was to escort the people of God from the promise given to Abraham to the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ. For those of us who are parents, the way in which we raise a child is not intended to result in the child, once mature, casting off all the values and the rules of the family and living in a totally different way. No, if all goes well by God's grace, the adult child is no longer coerced into obedience as before, but has now internalized the basic values and lives virtuously because he or she wants to. So in this passage, Paul is not indicating that we should have no longer any relation to the values of God's law, but that we no longer view it as a system of salvation. The law's purpose was to make obvious to everyone that we are, in ourselves, not able to get right with God. The law shows us the futility of devising some religious system for getting by our own efforts, what we can only get by waiting in faith for God to complete his promise. Paul summarizes in the Message, "For if any kind of rule-keeping had power to create life in us, we would certainly have gotten it by this time." Javert, the fictional character in Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, is someone who embodies extreme legalism. He devised a strict system of rule-keeping that he viewed as a means of self-salvation. Now, his backstory, he was born in a prison. His mother was a fortune teller, and his father served in the prison galley. And in the novel and the musical, Javert is the main antagonist of Jean Valjean, a condemned criminal. As an indication of Javert's worldview, Hugo writes that Javert would have arrested his own father if he escaped from prison and turned in his own mother for breaking parole. And he would have done it with that sort of interior satisfaction that springs from virtue. Javert's life is one of privations, isolation, self-denial, and chastity. Never any amusement. He is single-minded in his pursuit of justice and seeks to capture and incarcerate Jean Valjean over the span of decades. Javert is stuck. He is locked up by his striving to uphold the law, and yet the rules he upheld could not make him alive. In contrast, by the grace of God, Jean Valjean was released from his shame and sin and his transgressions. At a pivotal time, a bishop shows the thieving Jean Valjean forgiveness and gives him permission to go free and to live in the grace and goodness of God. The bishop says to Jean Valjean, "Forget not, never forget that you have promised me to use this silver to become an honest man. Jean Valjean, my brother, you belong no longer to evil, but to good." In the musical, the bishop sings, "By the passion and blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God." What's noteworthy is that Jean Valjean, once he has been redeemed and freed by God, lives righteously. Having been changed by God's grace, he lives in accordance with God's laws, conforming to God's best. He cares for the poor by giving alms and by creating jobs. He adopts an orphaned girl. He sacrifices his health and strength to save other people's lives. And at the end of the novel, when he has the opportunity to have revenge against Javert and to kill him, Valjean spares Javert's life. Javert is confused and despairing. The man he branded as evil showed him mercy. The former prison guard is flabbergasted by the goodness and benevolence of the former prisoner. In Javert's despair that his own behavior and his own rectitude are not irreproachable, he commits suicide. Javert's example demonstrates Galatians 3:21, that righteousness does not come by the law. And Valjean's example demonstrates Galatians 3:22, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ is given to those who believe. Brothers and sisters, once God's promises are made, they are never withdrawn, and they are never broken. As historically significant as the giving of the law on Mount Sinai was, in no way it could negate or change any of what God had previously said to Abraham, because God's promises are irrevocable. If the law of Moses came as a way of salvation, it would mean that God had changed God's mind. It would mean that God had decided that God would give out God's blessings based on performance, not on promise. But that's not in keeping with our understanding of the character of God and how God made covenantal promises to Abraham. Timothy Keller writes, "If I give you something because of what I have promised, it is not because of your performance. If I give you something because of what you have done, it is not because of my promise." Paul is adamant. Either something comes by grace or works. Either it comes because of the giver's promise or the receiver's performance. It is either one or the other. For example, if I say to you, "My Uncle Jack wants to meet you and give you $10 million, the only way you can probably fail to receive the $10 million is to fail to believe the claim. If you just laugh and go home rather than going to see Uncle Jack, you may never get the money. But if, on the other hand, I say to you, "My Uncle Jack is willing to leave you his inheritance of $10 million, but you have to go live with him and take care of him in his old age," then you have to fulfill the requirement and condition if you are to get the money. A gift promise needs only to be believed, to be received. But a law wage must be obeyed to be received. Verse 23 says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." Praise God, for faith has come. Faith has been revealed in the person of Jesus. While you were still stuck in sin and unrighteousness, Christ died for you. Christ fulfilled the promise of God for you. You may feel stuck, imprisoned by legalism or shame, or hounded by the refrain, "Not good enough, not good enough." And I say to you, believe in the good news. In Jesus' death and resurrection, God has shattered the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. Though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life, eternal freedom in Christ Jesus. Christ has forgiven you all your debts. Christ has saved you. All you must do is to believe and to walk out of that self-imposed prison. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Remember, long, long ago, God made a promise to Abraham. And this promise that was made is not in vain. It is not fleeting. Long before God laid down earth's foundations, God had us in mind. God had settled on us as the recipients of God's love, that we would be made whole and holy by divine love. God chose to adopt us into the family of God through Jesus Christ. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. For little Dorrit, coming into an inheritance immediately released her from the debtor's prison. My prayer is that our lives would not evoke the pattern of little Dorrit's life prior to receiving the inheritance. I don't want us to go out each day into the world cobbling together what we can get in terms of security and assurance and validation, only to return each night to the debtor's prison, because what we do each day is never enough to make up for the deficit. I want us to be like Jean Valjean, believing that our souls have been purchased by God and we belong no longer to evil, but to good. And so because we have received God's grace and God's lavish inheritance, we live righteous and grateful lives in response. Let me pray for us as the bell choir comes forward to play during the offertory. Let's pray. Covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, thank you for Jesus. You have made many promises, and they are yes in Christ. Free us from any misunderstandings we may have about your law, your character, or your purposes in history and your purposes for us. We believe. Help our unbelief. Cause us to be confident in your grace and to stand on your promises this day and all our days. And all God's people said, Amen.